Our scripture this morning Excuse me for that. It's just an emergency call from Brother Wanja, who is helping out with the communication. So I'm just going to get back to it. So scripture reading this morning is from Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Hear the word of God. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So I might have to pick up the phone a couple more times. Please understand, it's Brother Wanja reaching out to me, and we want to make sure that the live streaming is working because I'm the only one in this room, okay? So please understand if I have to pick up the phone. But we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and it just struck me afresh this week as I was studying this passage that Jesus really is the master teacher. I mean, that goes without saying, but it really struck me afresh because just think about the structure of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount so far. Jesus begins this sermon with the Beatitudes in verses 1 through 12 and telling us, this is what you are. But then, immediately after, in verses 13 through 16, which we saw last time, Jesus lays down two metaphors, salt and light, telling us, and this is your responsibility in the world. And that might leave us with a question. I mean, salt and light, that's powerful metaphors, but how do we actually do that? I mean, in our daily lives, how do we actually become the salt and shine the light? We need some more specific instruction, which is exactly what Jesus gives us in the rest of chapter 5. So if you have your Bible open still at chapter 5, starting with verse 21, if you just glance at the Bible, Jesus gives us six examples of the kind of righteousness that belongs to the kingdom of God as it relates to anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love, and loving your enemies. So, he gets practical. He shows us how to do this, but before he gets practical, in our passage, what he lays down is the great principle. This great principle of the Christian righteousness. And as we will see, this principle of the Christian righteousness sounded so shocking, so strange in the eyes or in the ears of the first century Jews, his disciples, in two ways. And I hope that by God's mercy, by the grace of God, that this principle of Christian righteousness will come to us as that fresh, scandalous power of God at the same time as well. So let's look at these two surprising and shocking elements of the Christian righteousness. First, so what is so shocking about this new Christian righteousness that Jesus came to establish? First, it's that this new Christian righteousness that Jesus came to establish has everything to do with the law. the laws of God. It has everything to do with the laws of God. Verse 17. Notice how Jesus begins, verse 17. He says, do not think. See, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, the law or the prophets, Jesus simply means the entire scriptures, what we now call the Old Testament. But notice how Jesus begins by asking or saying, do not think a certain way. Do not think this way, that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I mean, why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus assume that? Why would he think that the Jewish audience, his hearers, would be mistaking Jesus to be opposing the very commandments that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses? What makes Jesus think that? Well, consider with me. You go back to the first century and you put yourselves in the shoes of the first century Jews. This phenomenon called Jesus suddenly shows up, and he is the most unusual person, indeed, the most unusual phenomenon that you've ever seen before. First, consider his person. He never went to seminary, as it were. He doesn't have a degree. He never went to a rabbinic school and learned from the Pharisees and the scribes. And yet here he was, standing before you, the people, and teaching them with great authority. And yet, at the same time, not only that, he wasn't afraid of publicly criticizing the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the recognized teachers of the day. And consider also his life. Far from avoiding the company of the so-called sinners, such as tax collectors and prostitutes, Jesus went out of his way to reach out to them and to be with them. He was called a friend of sinners. Then consider also his teaching. There was this one element in his teaching that set him apart from all other teachers, namely grace. Grace. He healed on the Sabbath. He touched lepers. And he crossed the sea just to minister to one Gentile demoniac. Grace. So all these elements, when you put them together, Jesus knew would cause a grave misunderstanding in his audience. And we know that they would say, after they saw all that Jesus has done and taught, people would often say, not who is this, but they would say, what is this? We've never seen anything like this. Look how he denounces the scribes and the Pharisees, openly defies their traditions. And yet, what authority? Even demons and the wind and the sea obey him. He has to come. Perhaps he has come to give us a new teaching, to replace the teachings of the old. I mean, that's the temptation. That's what they're thinking. This is unlike anything they've ever seen. This is amazing. He's come to give us something new, completely new. So Jesus wants to make it clear. He wants to make sure. No. I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill the law. And you stop and think about that. That itself is a tremendous statement. I have come not to abolish the law, but to keep the law. No, he said, but to fulfill the law. So never mind how he means to fulfill the law, but that he makes that claim at all. I didn't come to merely keep the law. I've come to fulfill the law. I mean, consider how amazing a statement that is. Who talks like that? Because the word to fulfill literally means to fill up to the full. Fulfill. So who talks like that? Because he is implying that not until he came, the entire meaning of the law had remained incomplete. Incomplete. But, Jesus says, now that I have come to fill it up, to complete the meaning of the entire Old Testament. That is an amazing statement. Shocking. It's one thing to say, you know, I've come to keep the law perfectly. That's a shocking statement. But it's another to say, I have come to fulfill the law. I mean, Jesus just explodes all the categories of thought, of the Jewish thought. It's no wonder that people mistook him to be saying he has come to just do away with the law, to abolish the law, which he wasn't. He didn't come. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So, think with me. How does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? And this is a huge topic in and of itself, and I can't do justice to this topic in a single sermon, but even a quick glance of how he does this is enough to astound us. So think with me. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, first of all, by fulfilling their messianic predictions. And that's at the basic level. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets by fulfilling the messianic predictions. I mean, much of the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. And there are exact prophecies as to the genealogy, the timing, the place of his birth, and the manner in which he would be born, the kind of life that he would live. And all these things were fulfilled exactly, down to the smallest details, in the person of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. So, for example, it says that the Messiah, the Old Testament prophecies, it says that the Messiah must be the seed of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, and he must come after the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. And when he does come like that, it says that he must be born of a virgin in Bethlehem of Judah, and he must grow up and minister in the region of Galilee. And when the time comes for him to publicly enter the city of God, the city of David, Jerusalem, he must ride on a donkey and enter the temple with authority. That's incredible. Very detailed. But still more incredible is the detailed prophecy concerning his death. It says that the Messiah must be betrayed by a friend, be sold for 30 pieces of silver, be struck on the cheek, spat upon, mocked, and beaten, all before he hangs on the cross. And on the cross, it says that he must be given vinegar to drink, and not one bone will be broken. And when he dies, his death will atone for the sins of humanity, and he will be buried with the rich. All of that prophesied in the Old Testament. And when he rises from the dead, and he will rise from the dead, it says that he must ascend to the right hand of God, and then he will be sought by the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and he will reign as the King of all kings. And all these details, as you know from the Gospels, were fulfilled in Jesus and in no one else, down to the smallest details. These are not just broad stroke, vague, general prophecies that many people can fit. Now, these are very specific details. And all of them fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. And it's not just that Jesus fulfilled these predictive prophecies. That's only the beginning. Jesus also fulfilled the Old Testament in the sense that the Old Testament, the whole thing, was but a shadow of the reality to come. And the substance belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, now this is much more broad. It's not just that the Old Testament contained messianic prophecies. When the Messiah comes, this or that will happen, and these things happened in the life of Jesus Christ. No, this is much more broad. The point is, the whole thing, the entire Old Testament, by its very design, was pointing to that which will culminate in the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. It is only in Jesus that all the Old Testament characters, the stories, the narratives, the types and figures, and the entire sacrificial system find their fullest and ultimate meaning. So that apart from Jesus Christ, all this drama that we see in the Old Testament, the drama of redemption, the rising suspension, the crescendo, the tension, all these things, they simply come to a halt, an ending, leaving the audience hanging and with nothing resolved. You see that? But that was not to be. When the fullness of time had come, Jesus, the promised Messiah, came. He is the true Abraham, the better Moses, the greater son of David. He is the real sacrifice, the true Passover lamb, the ultimate high priest. In fact, when he died upon the cross, the curtain was torn. The temple became obsolete. The entire sacrificial system, the ceremonial system, came to an end. And Jesus alone is now the new temple in which we can have fellowship, commune with God. See, all these things were types and figures and shadows that pointed to the culminating work of Jesus Christ. So that without him, it makes no sense at all. Nothing makes sense. But that's not the end. Not only that, Jesus also fulfilled the laws and the prophets by keeping perfectly all the requirements of the law himself. Isn't it amazing? And I find it amazing when I think about it, that the one to whom the entire law points, the Son of God, when that Son of God, the whole thing points to him, the whole law points to him, but when he came into this world, Galatians 4:4 says that he was born under the law. He was born under the law. What greater proof is there that he came not to abolish the law than that? He subjected himself under the law to keep it perfectly. I mean, Jesus received, for example, John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for sin. Now, Jesus didn't have any sins to repent of, so why did he receive John's baptism of repentance? It was John who said to Jesus, "Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus is saying, I didn't come to bypass the law, to take shortcuts, to cut corners. No, I came to do everything the law requires. I came to uphold it. I came to fulfill it. You see? And not only did Jesus keep the law perfectly himself in this positive sense, let me wave my hand. And I'll do this a couple of times throughout the sermon, so excuse me. But not only did Jesus perfectly fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in this positive sense, but negatively, he also satisfied the demands of the law. Demands of the law on behalf of sinners by paying for their sins with his blood on the cross. See, positive fulfillment and the negative payment, satisfaction of the demands of the law. In both senses, he perfectly kept the requirements of the law. You see, time just fails us to trace all the different ways in which Jesus fulfilled the laws and the prophets. But surely, we just talked about this for a few minutes, but surely this quick glance is enough to see that Jesus in no way came to abolish or to do away with the law, but to fulfill it, to keep it, to bring it to completion. So do you see? Do you see why in verse 18 Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." You see? Jesus couldn't have used a more compelling language than that, because think about heaven and earth. They are the signs of permanence. If anything, heaven and earth, they're permanent. But Jesus says, until they pass away, not an iota. Well, literally, he's referring to the smallest Hebrew letter, yod, which looks like an apostrophe, small apostrophe. And he says, not a dot, which is a Hebrew serif. It's an extension on some letters that looks like a small hook that distinguishes that letter from a very similar letter. Just one tiny hook. And Jesus says, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He takes the word of God seriously. You see? So step back and think, well, that's the view of the Bible that Jesus has. Jesus's view of the scriptures. He is saying the word of God is more enduring than the universe. The universe will collapse before the word of God passes away, because he said heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So Jesus is saying the word of God is absolute, unchanging, immutable, eternal. The word of God can never be changed, revised, edited, or updated, or modified in any slightest way. They are eternal, immutable, perfect, and absolute. So Jesus says, I did not come to abolish it, but I've come to fulfill it. You see? So the implication couldn't be any clearer for us. This new Christian righteousness that Jesus came to establish is in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament scripture. There is nothing in his teaching which in any way contradicts the laws and the prophets. In fact, it has everything to do with them. The teaching of Jesus Christ is rooted. It flows from the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. That's the first point. So if anybody says, you know, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, he's all I need, and if anything, the New Testament and the Gospels, that's all I need. But the Old Testament, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the laws, Exodus, I don't really need that because I have Jesus. That person doesn't have Jesus' view of the Bible. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. The Old Testament is the foundation of the teaching of Jesus Christ that he came to fulfill. You see, we take the Word of God, the whole Word of God, seriously as a result. Now, that's the first point. But that's only the first point, because if Jesus ended right there, the end of the sermon, his disciples might walk away with the wrong impression. The wrong impression that since Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, we need to take this Word of God even more seriously. Much more seriously. After all, I mean, in verse 19, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So, of course, the implication would be I need to take the Word of God super seriously. That's good. But notice what Jesus says. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You take it very seriously. Now, to the average man on the street in the first century Palestine, in Israel, who comes to mind? The ones who practice and teach the Word of God. Who are the teachers of the law? They would immediately think of scribes and the Pharisees. So they're saying, aha, we take the Word of God seriously, but we need to take it more seriously, just like the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who take it with all the zeal that a human being can muster. We need to be like that. That might be the wrong impression. So Jesus has to clarify point number two. Jesus says, no. This new Christian righteousness, yes, it has everything to do with the law, but, point number two, it has nothing to do with the scribes and the Pharisees. It has nothing to do with the scribes and the Pharisees. And here is the shocker. He says it has nothing to do with the scribes and the Pharisees, not because their standard of righteousness was just too high, unrealistically too high, but because it's way too low, too low. Look, he says in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I don't know what you think of that statement, but that must have been a tremendous shock to the Jews in the first century. Because it was said, you have to understand that these people, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the most respected, outstanding leaders of the nation of Israel. People looked up to them. It was said that if only two people were allowed to enter heaven, they were the scribe and a Pharisee. I mean, the debate was who was the better one, who goes in first, but that these two are top two and nobody else, that was not even questioned. Of course, the scribe and the Pharisee, the most zealous people of faith, that's what people thought. Think about it. We have trouble, even as Christians, we have trouble memorizing the Ten Commandments, right? But the scribes and the Pharisees, they broke down the entire Old Testament into 613 regulations, 248 commandments, positive commandments, and 365 negative prohibitions. And they sought to keep them all every single day. They memorized them to make sure that they wouldn't break not one. That's how zealous they were. So people thought, how could anyone else surpass that? These are the professional law keepers, as it were. We can't top that. And yet here's Jesus. Your righteousness must exceed that. Now that's the dilemma. And here's the solution. The scribes and the Pharisees, the problem with their righteousness was not that they were pretty good, but just fell short. No, it was that their righteousness was not good at all. In fact, in the eyes of God, they were but filthy rags. That's what Jesus says. So, how so? Here's a perfect illustration that Jesus himself gives in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. Jesus says this. Listen to this. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So this was the problem with the Pharisees and their righteousness. Their righteousness was entirely external and not of the heart. Not of the heart. True, they had external righteousness. Some kind of external righteousness. Look, it says he's not like other men. He's terrible men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like the tax collector. And not only that, even fasts twice a week. That goes far beyond the requirements of the Old Testament. Extra zealous. And he gives a tithe, a tenth of everything that he has, even herbs, smallest things. True, and yet, nothing called for more wrath from Jesus as them. You remember in Matthew 23, Jesus seven times pronounces a curse upon them. He says, woe to you! Woe to you! Woe to you, hypocrites, you scribes and Pharisees! Why? Because their righteousness was entirely external, formal, and not of the heart. They were like whitewashed tombs, as Jesus said. Beautiful on the outside, but look what's on the inside. It's terrible. They were content so long as they had done their external duty and checked off the list. Perhaps today we might say, you know, I did my QT this morning. I did my morning devotion. I prayed 30 minutes, an hour. Or this is Sunday, I went to church this morning. So the rest of the day I can do whatever I want because I went to church and I did that and done that. External conformity, checking off the list. And that is precisely what Jesus denounces, this external formal righteousness, checking off the list of duties. But the kingdom of God is concerned with the heart, your motives, your intentions, what's going on inside you. That was the first problem. But the second problem with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was that therefore their righteousness was primarily concerned about themselves and not about God. In other words, what truly mattered to them was not glorifying God and pleasing Him, but glorifying themselves and being pleased, being self-satisfied. See, when they went about their religious duties, memorizing the scriptures, offering the sacrifices, fasting and praying and tithing to keep all the 613 commandments, it was not for the glory of God. It was not for the glory of God. It was about themselves, their own vainglory. I mean, look how the Pharisee prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men. I'm not like these people. And nothing is more insulting to God than that. Nothing seems more grotesque in the eyes of God than that. But I wonder, are we not guilty of the same thing sometimes? Take a look at yourself. Just as the Pharisees despised the so-called sinners and tax collectors, do we not also look with contempt on such Pharisees? I'm not like these Pharisees. Too judgmental, condemning legalists. I'm not like them. See, we do the same thing. We compare ourselves with others, and we find self-satisfaction. Because I'm not like them, I'm not that bad, you feel okay. And sometimes, we don't just compare ourselves with immoral, godless people in the world, but even we compare ourselves to other Christians that we think are not as faithful. We might say, you know, I'm not like those Sunday Christians. They skip church when things come up. I don't do that. I go to church every single Sunday. In fact, I go to prayer meetings. I go twice, three times a week, and I pray. I read my devotion. I do my devotions. I'm not into prosperity gospel. I deny myself. I want to take up the cross and follow Jesus and follow him in this narrow path. I don't follow the broad path like all these sellout Christians. I'm not like them. Do you find yourself thinking that in your heart? As you compare yourself with others and what they do, you find self-satisfaction. And you do not examine yourself in the sight of God. Just you and God. And you think, what does God think of me? What does he see in me? You're not comparing yourself with anybody else. You do not compare yourself with other people. You compare yourself with the scripture. That's it. Do you do that? So in the final analysis, Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees, not for falling short, but for completely failing to keep the law, distorting the intentions of the law. See, they're interested in the details rather than the principle, in actions rather than in motives, in doing rather than in being. They do all these different things, down to the smallest details, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law. Love of God and love of neighbor. Which is the whole point of the law. That's the whole point of the law. Well then, that was a nice transition. If that's the case, then what is Jesus really saying? Then what is Jesus saying here? What does it mean that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Or we will not enter the kingdom of God, as Jesus says. What does that mean? Is Jesus now teaching salvation by works? That we have to live a life better than the scribes and the Pharisees in order to be saved and enter the kingdom of God? Is that what Jesus is teaching now? No, that can't be. That is not what Jesus is saying, because the scripture is clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. The law condemns the whole world, the entire world, Jews and Gentiles alike. Romans 3:19 says, every mouth has been stopped. The whole world is held accountable to God. So do not think, in the language of Jesus, do not think that Jesus came to teach salvation by works or by human righteousness. That's the first error we must avoid. That's not what Jesus is saying. But we must also avoid the second error, opposite error. Well then, if Jesus is teaching salvation by grace, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, then it really doesn't matter what I do, because he has done it all for me, and I just need to enjoy him and thank him and rest in him, and it really doesn't matter what I do. Now that's the opposite error that we must avoid. That is an impossible reading of the passage that we just read. It says, Therefore, Jesus says, do not even think about relaxing one of the least of these commandments. And teach others to do the same. Because he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Let the force of that language really sink in. He means what he says. The whole emphasis is on the practical carrying out of the law. So how do we then reconcile the two things? How do we make sense of them? You see, this new Christian righteousness is not really new because it flows from the old. But it is new in the sense that it completes and fulfills the old as never before. How? In this passage, in this verse, Jesus is explaining to us in the most dramatic terms the impossibility of salvation by works. Impossibility of salvation apart from grace. Grace is absolutely indispensable. So remember the first beatitude. Don't forget, we never move away. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who acknowledge that they are spiritual beggars, that they have nothing to show for. They are bankrupt in the sight of God. Jesus says, blessed are you when you come to that realization, because to you belong the kingdom of heaven. You see? Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who know that they do not have what it takes. They cannot make it on their own. But Jesus says, you are blessed. Blessed are you if you, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, have come to realize that there is no other way but by grace alone. All our human righteousness, no matter how great it seems, even that of the scribes and the Pharisees, are really but filthy rags in the sight of God. Now that's the first step. That's the first step. But second, you don't stay there now. But the second step, when you truly receive grace, says Jesus, when you truly receive grace as a result, the proof that you received it is that you are living a righteous life, that you seek to be holy. You can't say, I'm saved by grace. Jesus has become my righteousness, my mighty rock. So I can just relax and rest in Him. And even if I fall, that's okay. He will pick me up. And I can just relax and let Him do all the work. Jesus says, if you truly received grace, you can't say that. You can't do that. Because to receive God's grace in Jesus Christ means not only that my sins have been forgiven because of His death upon the cross, but also that I have been given a new heart, a new nature. The old has passed away, the new has come. It means that Christ is now dwelling in me. That the Spirit of God now dwells in me. I have been given new affections, new desires, new ambitions, new aspirations, new nature, new heart. I'm not the same. I can't be the same. And therefore, this new Christian righteousness is not merely external, but of the heart. It's not about my glory, but the glory of God. This new nature, this new heart, compels me to hate sin that I used to love, and to love Christ that I once hated, took no thought of, with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength, all the days of my life. That's what this new nature compels me to do. I hate sin, not just in deed, but even in passing thought. I hate it with all of my being because I have become different. God has begun to do His work of sanctification in me. I love Christ now. I thirst for Him. It's not enough to just check off the list. I've done all these things, so I'm okay. No, that just goes against my new nature now. I cannot have enough of Jesus Christ. It grieves me that I cannot enjoy Him to the full because of my besetting sins. My capacity, my spiritual capacity to enjoy all I have in Christ is so still limited because of my remaining sin in my life. That grieves me. I want to go further. I want to know Him more, enjoy Him more, and to glorify Him in every possible way. That is the desire of the Christian who has been given this new heart. That is the Christian righteousness. It is of the heart, not just external conformity. Now, you don't love Him. You're not there perfectly. You know that you are unworthy. In fact, the holier you are, the holier you become, the more you realize the depth of your terrible sins. You become more sensitive. See, it's a matter of the heart. Matter of the heart. See, that's the man who has been born again, who has been given this new nature. He has become righteous by being justified in Christ Jesus once and for all, and by being sanctified by the Spirit more and more. And that is the proof, says Jesus, that you have received God's grace. That you've become justified in Christ Jesus once and for all. But you don't stop there. Having been justified, now you are being sanctified in the power of the Holy Spirit, and your desire is to become more and more like Him. And that is the proof that you have received God's grace. Before, you lived for your glory, so you relied on yourself and on your performance. So when things went well, you got puffed up in pride. When things went bad, you just sunk in self-pity. But now, you no longer live for yourself and your glory. You are done with yourself. You have become poor in spirit. You love God. You now live for His glory alone, however imperfectly, but you desire to become like Him. Your desire is to glorify Him and to do His will, to keep His law from the heart. From the heart. The laws of God to such a person is not burdensome, because he loves God. And that's why his righteousness, which is now in him because of the power of the Holy Spirit, can really exceed that of the right, that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's growing, growing more and more day by day. So this is my question as I close. You ask yourself this: do you truly know God? And do you truly love Him? Can you honestly say that the greatest and the most important thing in your life is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever, to become more like Him in every possible way, more than your desire to receive praise from others or to prove yourself, to achieve this or that position in life? Do you desire to love God and to please Him no matter what the cost? Is that your desire? And when you come to that, when you come like that, do you realize that you cannot do that apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see that your only hope is Jesus Christ, who said, "I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law"? Do you see that? You see, we cannot keep the law. But there is one who did, perfectly. And not only did he keep the law, he fulfilled it. He said, "I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill the law." He came, he's done it. And if you fly to him, if you repent of your sins and put your faith in him and fly to him, this is what he will do to you. He will at once take the robe of his righteousness, put it on you, so that you become justified. All sins forgiven at that moment, and you become righteous in the sight of God. And having done that, he will give you a new nature, a new heart. The Holy Spirit will come, give you a new heart that delights to do the laws of God, so that you will not be satisfied with just external conformity, but from within, you will want to become righteous, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will become more and more righteous and grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is true, beautiful Christian righteousness. It is all the work of God in you, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that that will be your ambition, that that will be your prayer, and that as you come to the Lord Jesus Christ like that, that He will do it in you today.